God willing, another day.
If I were to ask you,
what's
the most dangerous thing you do? What's the
most dangerous
hour of your week?
I'd probably get a variety of answers. Some would say that it's driving I-25, and it's certainly a dangerous thing. Some would say
climbing a ladder, they don't like
heights, and for whatever
purpose, to change
the light bulb, gutters can be truly a precarious deal. Some would say that it's dealing with some troubled neighbor or some troubled family member. Some would say that it's just the difficulties of life, the stress that they face, certainly dangerous things. I would suggest to you that the most dangerous thing we do is spiritual in nature. The most dangerous thing we do is this hour. Because we interface with God's Word. And to ignore God's Word, to downplay it, to belittle it, to treat it casually, is essentially the most dangerous thing we can ever do. How we listen to God's Word, to what degree we apply it, it's the most dangerous thing we ever face. I've entitled the message this morning, Handle with Care. When you think of the most precious thing that you can imagine being sent through the mail or shipped by whatever means, the Word of God, above all things, is precious and valuable and must be treated and considered and handled with the utmost care. We come to a passage of Scripture that talks about the use, the reception, the handling of God's Word. Perhaps one of the most crucial passages about that issue. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. You know of it as the parable of the soils. And that particular parable is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. You could find it in Mark chapter 4. You could find it in Luke chapter 8. But for our purposes this morning, I wanted to look at Matthew's version. It comes in the context of the Lord's, what's known as the Lord's busy day in Capernaum. In that particular day, he heals a demon-possessed man. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. He then preaches two sermons. The totality of those aren't recorded, but they are alluded to in 12:25 to 45. Jesus then defends his ministry, as only Mark records in chapter 3, verse 20. He's forced, because of the size and aggressiveness of the crowds, he's forced into a boat to teach, recorded in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And then he teaches this parable, the parable of the soils. But his day isn't complete, even in having taught this parable, because Mark records two additional parables that Jesus teaches. I would have you note, before we even turn our eye to the parable itself, that it is a very mixed crowd that Jesus finds himself teaching. There are devoted followers. There are the apostles, disciples. There are also harsh critics in the midst. There are curious onlookers. And there are also those who are almost entirely disinterested. This point of the ministry, Jesus' ministry, things are intensifying in a good way and in a bad way. He has many followers, but he also has much opposition. The Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had already preached was essentially a call for Jesus' followers to clarify their call. Who were they going to serve? to examine their motives for following him. The parable of the soils takes things a step further. Here in this particular parable, Jesus explains the reason for all these differing reactions to the same gospel truth. The bottom line is that people's hearts differ. At the very core, there is a difference, person to person. This is what ultimately directs the response to the gospel. Jesus taught parables, even as we just heard read. A parable is a blend of two words, para, meaning beside, or from where we get our word parallel, and bole, to cast. And so the image is to cast down alongside a truth in parallel with another statement where we can derive lessons and truth. If you would, the parable of the soils, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. We need to handle the word of God with care. We need to listen very carefully to what God says. We need to listen because this is the most dangerous hour of the week. This is the most dangerous thing that we can do. Life hangs in the balance. What we do with God's word. What we do with the message of the gospel. Jesus, in the midst of this busy week, closes out the day in preaching one of the most profound parables he ever taught, certainly one of the most lengthy. More dangerous than flying, more dangerous than riding a car, driving down I-25, more dangerous than the most dangerous occupation. What we do with God's word is the most dangerous of all. I want to go back to the parable briefly and just clarify a few points. Go back all the way to verse 1 of chapter 13, where it says, "On that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. He was near the sea, but as the crowds built," Mark records that he got into a boat. He had to because of the crowds. Great multitudes were gathered, and Matthew just says, "So that he got into a boat." And he began teaching. When he says that some seed fell beside the road, Luke records that that seed was literally trampled underfoot, probably ground to the point of being useless. But it rendered it edible to the birds, and so the birds ate it up. Verse 5, he says that other seed fell among rocky places. Some of the man's seed, and in that day and age, a sower would carry a bag of seed and would literally reach into the bag of seed and grab a fistful and cast the seed to the wind. And the wind would disperse the seed and it would land in a variety of places. Some of this man's seed landed on what only looked like good soil, and beneath a very thin layer of topsoil was slate. When the seeds began to grow, and they grew very quickly, the roots of the plant had nowhere to go. Without enough soil, because of the rocks below, the newly sprouted seeds were unable to get enough moisture to even survive. As soon as the hot Mideast sun came up, it didn't take long for the plants to wither and kill these delicate young little plants. We'll come back to those. Luke adds that it's simply because they had no moisture, not enough, no ability for the roots to take up moisture, and it's only reasonable that Mark adds that they yielded no crop. They never even came to fruition. Regarding those seeds that fell among the thorns, some of the man's seeds landed there in the briar patches near the edge of the field. The soil was pretty good there. No problem identified with the soil. And there was plenty of moisture. That's why the weeds are thriving. But the good seed also fell there. And it began to take root. It began to grow up. But they could never compete with these hardy thorn bushes. And eventually the good plants were strangled. Every year I go out to my garden. And the one plant that I'm most aggressive about trying to eliminate is the thistle. I don't know that that's exactly the plant, but almost any weed does a much better job and has an advantage against other delicate plants that are introduced. I don't have to do anything to the thistle. I don't have to fertilize it. I don't have to water it. And yet it flourishes. And if I leave them unchecked, they will kill everything in the garden. Some of these plants might have survived for a season. Some of these plants that the sower sowed for a good purpose They might have survived for a while, but they never grew to produce any crop. In verse 8, it says finally that some seed fell among good soil. That was the nature of farming in that day. You would plant far more seed than you ever hoped to see bear fruit because of all of this variety of soil. The seed that fell on the good soil, it just says, yielded a good crop. Some 100, some 60, some 30. The good news is that some of that seed that the farmer planted landed in good dirt. And those plants slowly began to take root, and they used the nutrients and the water and the soil, and they grew steadily stronger, and ultimately they produced a great crop. Some plants did better than others and produced more than others, but they all produced. And Jesus just ends his parable so incredibly abruptly. He who has ears, let him hear. His disciples were more than a little troubled about this. The whole purpose of their ministry, the whole purpose of Christ coming, was to speak the truth to those who are without Christ, to proclaim it in their ears for the purpose of them hearing and ultimately being able to engage with the truth and repent. To them, it was utterly baffling that Jesus would mask that truth under these stories and would essentially almost pull back the truth from them. And in verse 11, essentially they confront the Lord. And verse 10, and the disciples were troubled when they said, Why do you speak to men in parables? Why are we playing games? Why are we hiding the truth from these that are, we had a good day. Look, all these people are here. Why on earth are you speaking to them in parables? And Jesus begins. He begins to explain to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but he says that it hasn't been granted to everyone. We'll come back to that verse in a moment, but I want you to look at Jesus' explanation in verse 13. I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. He says, the very reason that I'm using this parable, which masks and hides the truth, is because they already were in a state of not inclining their heart to believe anyway. They see, they think they see, they have eyes, but they're not looking. While hearing, they do not hear. They hear the word preached, but they don't listen. They don't appropriate it. They don't understand it. And he says that all of this, he goes on to say, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We're going to get very familiar with that prophecy real quick. The quote of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, is the third most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The passage is taken literally from Isaiah's commissioning. Remember, he's standing there before the Lord, who shall I send? Send me. And it's these words that flow from God himself. This is part of Isaiah's commissioning, but it's the third most quoted verse. Leviticus 19:18 is the most quoted in all of the New Testament. You're curious, aren't you? Good. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear a grudge. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Most quoted verse, 8 times in the New Testament. The second most quoted verse passage is Exodus 20. Or in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your father and your mother. We ought to pay special attention to those things that the Lord repeats over and over again. Love your neighbor as yourself. Honor your father and your mother. And the third most frequently quoted passage is Isaiah 6. I told you it's from Isaiah's commissioning. Turn back, if you would, to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, as I've already told you, it is Isaiah's commissioning. And we pick that up in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Isaiah thought he was a dead man. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which had been taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your mouth, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." It was Isaiah's commission, these verses. I mean, how would you like that for your commissioning? Go, and they're not going to listen. Go, and they're going to have, as it were, their fingers in their ears. They're going to see the truth. They're going to hear the truth. And they're not going to respond to the truth. As I told you, it's one of the most frequently quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. In this particular context, the parable of the soils, it's quoted in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For that, I want you to just get a full grasp, so turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. We've already seen Matthew's full treatment, and Matthew cites the passage in its fullness. Mark gives us an abbreviated paraphrase, Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, he really only picks up a portion of this verse. Roughly about half of what Isaiah records in verses 9 and 10, what Matthew records in his verse 14 and 15. Mark, very briefly, which is characteristic of Mark's gospel. He was saying to them, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may not perceive, while hearing, they may not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven."
Very brief. Even more brief is Luke's account, Luke chapter 8, if you would. Now, Luke doesn't aim for brevity, typically. He doesn't aim to, like Mark does, just to be quick and not worry about being thorough, but to give you the general gist of what was taking place. But in this particular occasion, he does even less than Mark. Luke provides almost a brief allusion to Isaiah's words. Luke 8:10, look at verse 10. He said to you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Very brief. Very brief. But I told you, this is one of the most frequently quoted passages in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. John also quotes this passage, and for that I'd like you to turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I want you to listen to the context. We'll come back to the context in a minute, or the reason that everybody keeps quoting this verse. The same for everyone. You'll hear it in John's Gospel very clearly. Jesus quotes this passage in Isaiah as a commentary on the overall response that Jesus' preaching was receiving. Look at verse 37. But though he had performed many signs before them, it's just amazing when you begin to think of all the miracles that Jesus worked. Remember the man that was healed in his blindness? And just because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, they wanted to arrest him. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah has said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. Now hear what John does, and the only way that you can explain that is that Jesus here is interpreting what Isaiah was intending. What Isaiah said, quite simply, was that they had, when he said, render the hearts of this people insensitive, he's telling Isaiah to go, and that when you go, your preaching is going to render them dull. Now, was it because Isaiah was unfaithful? Wasn't it because he was slothful in his preparation for preaching? Jesus says, he interprets this data and basically says that the very preaching of the Word of God is going to render people dull. And so here he just says that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. An echo of what Isaiah in his prophecy originally said, render the hearts of those people insensitive. You know that this same verse, Isaiah 6, occurs in another place. It occurs in Acts chapter 28 at the very end. The very end of Acts chapter 28, if you would turn there. It forms a capstone to the book of Acts, where so much incredible things have taken place. The preaching of the gospel and churches planted, and Paul's ministry there in the latter half of the book of Acts, and all that went into it. And then we capture this last incredible episode. Pick it up in verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, but you know, essentially what he's doing here, Paul's doing pulpit supply. Paul, would you come and preach? Sure, I'd love to. And so Paul is set up there, he's ready, they've got him all ready to preach. Watch what happens. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening.
This was not just a casual, this wasn't just a sharing of a tract. This was the full preaching of God's word, even as we've heard testimony. Paul was preaching the word. Paul was pleading with them. Paul was taking them to the Old Testament scriptures and telling them about the Messiah and pleading with them to repent, calling them to faith in Christ. What was the result? Look at verse 24. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken. That's always the most glorious thing. What a great privilege that we have to share. Not everybody's going to believe, but some will. Some will believe on Christ, and some were believing what Paul was preaching. The sad part of ministry follows. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. God's people know what an ellipse is. Remember, that's that three dots that says something else is coming. Here's how I would do this thing. I would put like three ellipses there. Lots of dots. A pregnant pause. When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And the drama builds. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and I would understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Final time that verse is quoted in the New Testament, and that verse, as we already acknowledged, originates in Isaiah. In that particular context, it's attributed to the Lord. In Matthew's Gospel, it's attributed to the prophecy of Isaiah, which was given by the Lord. In John's Gospel, that John attributed to Isaiah the prophet, which was given to him by the Lord. And in the citation of Paul by Acts, if you note it, it's attributed to the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord. It's God. It's the Godhead that gave him this verse. It's amazing. And you know what? The context is common. Throughout all five, they all cite the passage for the same exact reason. Unbelief. Lack of faith. Unbelief. Rejection of the truth. They disbelieved the simple gospel of salvation from sin by faith in Jesus Christ. That's all that anybody was preaching. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In John's gospel, it occurs in real time. In Isaiah, that unbelief is forecasted. Look, Isaiah, you're going to go out and nobody's going to believe you. But in John's gospel, it occurs in real time. Listen just again in real time. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. They didn't appropriate the truth that was given. Likewise, when Paul quotes the verse in Acts, by way of explanation to the very response to his preaching the gospel, it just says that others would not believe. That's silly. Died on the cross. Yeah, right. And then it records that they began leaving. Here, not only in Matthew, but in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it occurs in the context of unbelief. And Jesus' explanation of that unbelief. And what we have that flows out from that is in Matthew's gospel. Remember Matthew's gospel? Where did I leave you? Turn back if you would to Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, it occurs in a very fascinating context. And you could basically break out verses 11 through 17 in a threefold manner. gospel of Jesus Christ is an expression of the sovereignty of God and salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is prophetically explained, the reception of it. The reception of the gospel is not only an expression of God's sovereignty and salvation, it's explained prophetically, but it's also an invaluable truth. It's an invaluable truth, verses 16 and 17. Let's start this morning, and we won't make it very far, but let's look at the reception of the gospel as an expression of the sovereignty of God and salvation. His reference here is to people not only in the past but presently who are rejecting God and His claims on their lives. And it says in verse 11, He answered and said to them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. There is a divinely determined limit to God's mercy. His long-suffering. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And we have a tendency in our own day and age to speak of that mercy as if it's eternal, perpetual. That you can wait as long as you want. You can put off dealing with God as long as you want. You can presume upon the future as long as you want and assume that there will be a tomorrow and that anytime you're ready, whenever you're ready, because that's what's paramount, you can come waltzing into God's presence and say, Lord, now I'm ready. You got a good deal with me. I find me willing to sign up. What this passage points to is that there is a limit to God's mercy. There is a timeline involved with His long-suffering. And that in and of itself is an expression of God's sovereignty in salvation. That it's not always available. And people die every day without Christ. You do people a disservice to say, wait as long as you want. Whenever you're ready. Come back tomorrow. When you don't know if they have tomorrow, and neither do they. You want to see something absolutely astounding? Just remember in John's Gospel, as we were looking at this passage, do you remember what Jesus did? It's absolutely uncharacteristic of the Jesus that we have a tendency of presenting. John 12:36 says, these things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. Well, that's not the Jesus that we know, is it? That's not the Jesus that we preach. He's always available on your terms, whenever you're ready. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus began to withdraw to the point where in verse 39 it says, for this reason they could not believe. It doesn't say that they would not believe. It says that they had gotten themselves to a point where they could not believe. As I've said elsewhere, there comes a point in time in God's mercy where the will not, and the will not that really captures so much of a person's life, they will not believe, they'll defer it till later, I'll deal with God on my deathbed. There's a point where that will not becomes cannot. Verse 40 goes on to say, God has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart. There is no more opportunity for repentance. In Matthew 13:11, He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. When we read here in Matthew this solemn truth, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, the last thing that a child of God should ever be is smug. That God in His mercy reached down and touched me, it waited literally on me just long enough for me. No. God's mercy moved. God's mercy brought us to repentance. can't hardly be smug. We can't say, well, I believed and they didn't. Instead, we should say with the hymn writers, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Or as we sang last Lord's Day, why was I made to hear his voice? It's nothing but God's sovereign mercy that ever saves anyone. To those who believe, it was granted. And to those who do not believe, it has not been granted. It wearies me that people dismiss, you know, the idea of God's sovereignty and salvation under this umbrella title of Calvinism and brush it aside as an unimportant doctrine. Are we to believe that Jesus was a Calvinist? Calvin didn't invent these things. Jesus is the one that said it. To you it has been granted. But to them it is not. The reality of God's sovereignty of salvation, though here, is clearly tied to the reception given to the message. Look at verse 12. Whoever has, and what he's talking about here is spiritual truth, whoever has, it is like a seed, it is like a kernel of spiritual truth that has been planted and now is growing. Whoever has, to him shall more be given. I can plant one bean, and with a little care and water and fertilizer, that one bean can grow and produce hundreds of additional beans. Whoever has, to him shall more be given. He shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have. And what he's saying here, it's not that he doesn't have anything at all. Because how could there be anything to take away from him? What he says is, he treats it indiscriminately. He treats it carelessly. It isn't precious truth to him. He doesn't realize that God in his mercy is laying before him the truth of truths, that Jesus Christ has paid the sin of sinners. And today is the day of salvation, and he treats it as being unimportant. He treats it carelessly, casually. And because of that, it's the birds of the air, it's the devil himself that snatches that truth to where the would not becomes could not. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, on the one hand, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. For those of you who have received, who heard of the preaching of the cross, that Christ has come for salvation, you received it as being from God himself. But not everybody does. When Paul wrote back to that church, Paul knew well that there were people associated with that church that had spurned out of hand the gospel of Christ. He said that this is all in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. See, reception or rejection is an indicator of the measure of divine grace that is allotted. And that's why I said that this is the most dangerous hour of the week. You stepped in here, it wasn't an accident. You know, one of the most frequent prayers I pray for the Lord's Day is, Lord, bring everyone that you would have to be here. Which is a frightening thing when you see people missing. The Lord wanted them to be absent. Remember the parable of the talents? please know that the parable of the talents was not just about the right, wasn't about the right use of money at all. It's not necessarily about the right and proper use of gifts and skills and opportunities. It's about the right appropriation of the gospel. That's what readiness is about in all of those chapters. Spiritual readiness is first and foremost, what have you done with Jesus Christ? When God came and He told you that it was Christ who had come to pay for the sin of sinners, what have you done with Him? Handle with care. The most dangerous hour of the week. Let's go before Him. Our merciful God, as we begin to get into this incredible parable, Lord, our hearts are so humble. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we know that it was not because of us. We know that, Lord, Your mercy was so abundant in coming and proclaiming Christ to us. By the time we heard, Jesus had already paid for our sin. And all You asked us to do was to place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling.